Well, if you turn with me to chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, let me begin with prayer. Father God, I pray that in this moment we would behold you, how great and glorious you are, how none can compare to you. Father, I pray that as we look at Psalm chapter 2, we do see a great God, worthy to be worshipped. So I pray that you use this next hour to proclaim your truth and your glory to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're looking at Psalm chapter 2, which together with chapter 1 serves as an introduction to the Psalter. In Psalm chapter 2, there are four different voices speaking. The voice of this world in verses 1 through 3. The voice of God the Father in verses 4 through 6. The voice of God the Son in verses 7 through 9. And then the voice of the Holy Spirit in verses 10 through 12. The beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 3, really set the tone. It's the setting for the rest of the chapter, for three responses. One response from the Father, one from the Son, and one from the Holy Spirit. So the setting is the rebellion of the nations. The setting of this chapter is the rebellion of the nations. When we talk about the nations, understand that we're not talking about some abstract, just collective of people, but we are talking about individuals within the nations. Individuals that are responsible for a rebellion. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Today, the nations are in an uproar. They are scheming, they're devising against God like no other time. Today, most of their scheming comes in normalizing, in affirming, and in glorifying sin. A couple of instances where this happens. There's a group called the Abortion Care Network, and in their own words, quote, "They are a driving force behind the movement to destigmatize and normalize the abortion experience." They're setting out to normalize sin. This is an affront to God himself. Their hope is in their rebellion against God, normalizing the killing of babies. Another instance, in Austria, every May, there is an event which is billed as one of the biggest AIDS charity events in the world. Now, there are many problems with this event, namely that they glorify the sin which propagates the disease. And there are numerous of other scandalous things that I won't even mention because I'd be too embarrassed to talk about them in this setting. But they're seeking to normalize and glorify and affirm sin. The nations are in rebellion against God, but it's not just the nations. I'm not speaking to the nations this morning, I'm speaking to you. And yes, you rebel against God. I rebel against God. We conspire against God, but we don't do it in normalizing and affirming and glorifying sin. We excuse our sin, we minimize our sin, and we tend to emphasize other people's sin, but also we try to atone for our own sin. In all these ways, we seek to conspire against God. We excuse our sin so often by saying, "Well, that's just the way I am," or "That's my personality type." Well, the truth is, the way you are and your personality are fallen. And they need to be redeemed. and they need to be conformed to the image of the Son. We minimize our own sin and often maximize other people's sin. We're quick to condemn one relational deviation and excuse our own relational deviations. We tend to condemn the one who commits adultery, but in the next breath, we excuse our own sin of looking at another. We tend to excuse our disobedience to our parents because, well, at least we're not doing drugs. At least we're not doing this or that. It's okay to be disobedient to parents because that's a lesser sin. That's a way of devising and rebelling against God. We conspire against God when we try to atone for our own sin. We go to church to appease God. We ritually pray and read the Bible so that we can gain points with God. We do all sorts of religious things, use all sorts of religious words in order to gain some sort of favor, somehow atone for our own sin. Oh, I sinned this way, so I've got to do something, I'm going to do something better now so that God will accept me. And so, yes, the nations are in rebellion against God, but we also rebel against God in our own ways. These are instances of how this passage speaks to us today. This is not just for the Israelites back then. So we'll set the stage here for three responses from God. First, in verse 1, the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. Why are the nations in an uproar? Now, he asks this question rhetorically because in the very verse before it, he says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." If the way of the wicked will perish, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they devising a vain thing, an empty thing? Why are they making these empty plans against God if the way of the wicked will perish? Verse 2 is very interesting. The kings of the earth take their stand. In verse 5, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." But in chapter 2, verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand." It's funny, the kings of the earth, just a couple verses later, he compares this to the God who is sitting in heaven. The rulers, the kings of the earth, are in a turmoil. God is sitting in heaven. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together." Fools taking counsel with fools. Chapter 1, verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." These kings, these rulers are not blessed. When we take counsel with fools, when we take counsel together, we're not blessed. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." This is very ironic. This is very ironic what they're doing. They're trying to conspire against the God of heaven and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." I liken this to a skydiver in the middle of his fall, tearing off the fetter of his parachute. He's free. He's freed himself from the parachute. Yet he is a slave to gravity and to the pavement below, and his way will perish. So these kings are rebelling, they are in a rage, they're in a tumult, they're devising against a God who is a great God, and we'll see how great He is. And in fact, you just have to look at the top of the outline to see how great He is and how foolish it is to tear off the fetters of the one who can who we must take refuge in. So with this setting in mind, I'm going to explore three reasons not to rebel. Three reasons not to rebel. First, do not rebel because of the reign of God. You must not rebel because of the reign of God and His sovereign reign. There are three aspects to the reign of God in verses 4 through 6 that I want to examine. First, in verse 4, God is an unintimidated king. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." We see the Lord sitting. We see the nations raging. We see the kings of the earth, or the kings on earth. We see God in heaven, and He is completely unintimidated. First, He's sitting. He doesn't have to worry. He's not worried. He's not strategizing. How am I going to react to these nations, to these kings who are conspiring against me? He's not pacing around hoping that it works out for him. No, he is in complete control. God reigns. And the nations hate it. They want to reign. They want to be their own gods. Second, not only is he sitting, but he's also snickering. He's laughing. He laughs at the futility of the schemes of men. This is like a little Chihuahua or maybe a little Yorkie coming up to you and trying to intimidate you, when one little swift kick of the boot would send the little tiny dog to the neighbors or into the pond in your backyard. God is not intimidated. He is laughing. This is ridiculous. This is funny. It's humorous to him. Not only is he sitting and snickering, but God is scoffing. He mocks these rulers who are conspiring against him. This is like Elijah mocking in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. He's mocking the prophets of Baal who are calling upon their God to consume the offering that they've set up for him to prove how great their God is. Elijah says, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside," to put it mildly, "or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened." Elijah is mocking these prophets. So God mocks those who rebel against him because of the utter futility, the utter ridiculousness of this type of rebellion. So he's an unintimidated king. Verse 5 displays God with an unimaginable response. Unimaginable response. In verse 5 it says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." When God speaks directly in his anger, I don't think any of us could imagine what it's like. When God spoke directly to Israel, they were terrified. They were terrified, and rightly so. It was unimaginable to them. They asked it to stop. And so here, this is an unimaginable response to the nations. They are rebelling and they are conspiring. And when God speaks himself to these people, to these nations, it is terrifying to them. And terrified they ought to be. These nations are not just nice people who are, you know, they're just nice people and they just have a little problem. They just need to tweak their theology a little bit. No, these are wicked people. These are wicked people. You want to see some wickedness that happened in that time? Look up Judges chapter 19. Look up some of the things that were happening back in that time. These people were very wicked. God was right to be angry, and they were right to be terrified, because this is an unimaginable response. But the unimaginable response is also what exactly God is saying in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So, not only is God speaking in anger terrifying to them, but what God is declaring is also terrifying to these kings who want to be kings, who want to be their own God. They're conspiring to find out how they can maintain their authority on earth, but God has already said, nope, I have installed my king. And this is his undeterred plan. Verse 6, this is God's undeterred plan. In the Hebrew, this speaks to something that's already set. This has already happened in the mind of God. It says, "But as for me, I have installed." Now, this is a future event. This is a future event, but God has declared it. It's as good as done. He reigns. He's unintimidated. And he has his undeterred plan. It's essentially happened, and these nations are furious over it. And how often are we furious over that too? God has a plan, an undeterred plan, for our own lives. Something happens, and instead of saying, "Your will be done, not mine," we raise a fist of rebellion, and we say, "I would have never done that. How dare you do that, God?" And maybe sometimes it's not as overt. It's not as overt as actually raising a fist at God. Maybe we just question him, we trust him a little bit less, when in fact his undeterred plan is a great plan. This plan of setting his anointed one on the throne is a wonderful plan, and it is our only hope. So we must not rage against God's plan. So do not rebel because God reigns. Second, do not rebel because of the rod to come. The rod to come. Let's examine verses 7 through 9. We're going to examine them under three time frames. And I'm going to have you bear with me. See this pan out here. We saw in the first verses 4 through 6, we saw that was God the Father speaking. Now we see God the Son speaking. And he's speaking about three different time frames. First, we have the proclamation about the Son. We have the proclamation about the Son in verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So we see in this verse a proclamation about the Son. The Son, he has been declared as the Son. This is the King that God is setting up. He has been declared as the Son. "Today I have begotten you." Now this isn't the incarnation. This isn't when Jesus came to earth. This is talking about Jesus' resurrection. Paul in Acts 13:33 talks about this passage, he quotes this passage, in relation to the resurrection of Jesus. And when did the resurrection happen? In the past, from our perspective. This is all still future here in Psalm 2. But from our perspective, this is something that has happened. Authority as the king has in some way been given to Jesus. There is a greater fulfillment of this passage that will come. But Jesus has been given authority. This is Matthew 28:18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so, by virtue of what is said in Acts, and by virtue of what Jesus himself has said as a result of his resurrection, this past event has happened. He has been given authority. Second, the promise to the Son. Verse 8 talks about the promise to the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the Father says to the Son, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me. This is a promise to the Son, and this is a present event. This is something that's happening right now. In fact, Pastor Jeff has been preaching through John, so maybe about 7 years ago, he preached on this in John 14. Actually, it was probably only 2 years ago. In John 14, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, he tells us to ask anything of him and he will do it. Now, what is this anything? Is this a ask for a new car, ask for peace in your family, ask for new Legos? That's what I used to ask for. You know, I still ask for Legos. I love Legos. This isn't what God's saying. This isn't what Jesus is saying. He isn't saying just ask for, you know, just whatever you want. In the context of chapter 14, Jesus is talking about a greater number of conversions, a greater number of new life. There's going to be a greater number of people coming to believe in Jesus Christ than when Jesus Christ himself was preaching. There are only a few hundred converts to the message of Jesus Christ during the time of Jesus Christ. But he says there's going to be greater works will you do, he says, and those works is the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion, the new heart change, the new spirit put into the people of the nations. That is what Jesus is saying, and this is what the Father is saying to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. They will be his own. And so as we proclaim the gospel, as people are converted, as stone hearts turn into hearts of flesh, as a new spirit is put into people, what is happening? They are becoming Christ's inheritance and his possession. And so this is a present activity because we now proclaim him. We now proclaim the gospel. Now, this is a present event. So we have the past authority given to Christ. We have the present event of proclaiming the Son, which is the promise to the Son that he will receive nations. And this promise to the Son is wonderful. It gives us so much encouragement to actually preach the gospel, doesn't it? Because the Father is the one who gave the promise to the Son. And the Son has given this work to us. And if it's a promise from God the Father to God the Son, won't he do it? And this is the confidence that Danielle and I receive to go to Austria. Because though it is a dark land with hardened hearts, we know that the Father has given nations to his Son as his inheritance. And so this is our present work. The promise to the Son is our present work. We ask for the nations. And don't forget to pray for us together, us as a church. We're going through evangelism classes right now. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel, but we ought to be praying for the conversion of the people, not just to debate, not just to convince, but that they would be converted, that they would see the love of God. They would see the reign of God. They would see the rod to come, and they would come to Christ. So we see that present event. We see the past event, Christ's authority, the present event, our responsibility to proclaim the gospel because that's a promise to the Son. And now we see in verse 9 the power of the Son. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, this is a future event. This is talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Because the first coming, he did not come to condemn, but to save. But the second coming, he comes with a rod. And he comes to shatter all rebellion against him. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going to look at an aspect of Jesus Christ that the world does not like. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son now. Revelation 19, verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. We always think of, oh, God in the Old Testament is so angry and, he's going to get you. And then Jesus comes and he's like all loving and, you know, judge not and you know, just love everyone and define love any way you want. But this is Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of Revelation 19. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and this is not his own blood. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. This is Christ coming down to put down all rebellion. That includes us. We're not just looking at random nations. We're not just looking at rulers of nations. The future destiny of all who rebel, no matter what type of rebellion that is, glorifying sin, affirming sin, normalizing sin, or if it's just excusing sin, all rebellion will be put down. And as I said before, this is not a Christ that the world likes. In Austria, people are leaving organized religion by the droves. This would be the Catholic Church, the State Lutheran Church. They're losing members because they still proclaim this Christ. They still proclaim a Christ who will come. And maybe it's not just because of this, but I can guarantee you they're not holding on to this, these people who are leaving the church, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran churches. What they're doing is they're becoming more spiritual, or, you know, less religious, but more just spiritual. One pastor says of these people that they are religious composers. What they do is they pick and choose from any number of philosophical or theological ideas. They pick what they like here, they leave what else they don't like out of this religious system. I can guarantee you that the rod to come is one of those theological facts about Jesus Christ that they are leaving behind. I mean, this is what the nations were raging against. They did not like this. They were conspiring, how can we get out of this? And this is a reason why we ought not rebel against God, because of the rod to come. So the situation is very dire for these people, for all who rebel. But then we see the response from the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit speaks. Verses 10 through 12. These last three verses bring us back from a heavenly realm or discussion or declaration, and now we're back to earth. The Spirit speaks to the raging kings. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The Spirit speaks to the raging kings. He says, no longer rage, but show discernment. They no longer ought to devise a vain thing, but they're to take warning. They ought not stand defiantly and take counsel together, but they are to worship and rejoice God. We must not try to atone for our own sin, but we ought to worship God. We must not excuse our own sin, but we are to take warning. We should not use our mouths to speak rebellion or to speak curses. But the ESV says, instead of do homage, it says, kiss the Son. So instead of yelling at our kids, yelling at our parents, cursing our neighbors, cursing those who are driving in front of us because they're going too slow or they're going too fast, I don't know. But we're supposed to use our mouths to kiss the Son, show loyalty to the Son. Now, there's no way that we can fully obey the implications of what the psalmist is saying. If this was it, if the psalmist ends right here, then we're going to try to atone for our own sin. Because he says, serve God, worship God, do homage to Him, take warning. And these aren't just the knowledgeable things, this take warning and show discernment. These are actual things that you're supposed to change about yourself. But we can't do this all by ourselves. We can't just change the way that we act. Something needs to happen so that our rebellion gets taken away and the rod to come does not get placed on us. And that's where we have the refuge in Christ. This is the refuge in Christ. We look at the last sentence. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's not enough just to show discernment, to take warning, to do homage. When we do kiss the Son, we take the hand, the nail-pierced hand, and we kiss His hand in loyalty. We kiss His hand. We take refuge in Him because He's the one who, before He brings the rod of iron in which to smash the rebellion down, He took upon His back the wooden cross. He takes our shame and our guilt and He places it squarely upon us. As we kiss His hand because on the cross, God's justice and God's mercy kiss. Our sin, our just penalty is paid by Christ on the cross, and His righteous life is given to us. That's merciful, that's justice. And what do? We owe Him all worship. We owe Him all loyalty because of what He has done on the cross. The nations are in a rage. They're the ones who are affirming and glorifying all these rebellious actions. We're the ones who are trying to atone for our own sin. We are excusing our sin. We're minimizing our sin. Our sin is not that bad. My anger against my spouse is not that bad. When I gossip about my family members, about my friends, that's not that bad. That's rebellion. It is rebellion. When our lives show that we enjoy entertainment more than we enjoy worshiping Christ, that's rebellion. When we merely take a half hour a week to sit down at a sermon, yet the rest of the week we are waiting to just, I'm just relaxing. I just got to tune out for a moment. when you tune out for 3 hours a night, yet this book stays closed, that's rebellion. The answer is not to, okay, now I gotta work harder and I gotta open this Bible and I gotta read. No! The answer is to look at the cross, because Christ took the shame, He took that sin upon Himself, and that's the motivation. The Christ who took upon Himself the sin of our relaxation, the sin of our cursing of our neighbors, He took it upon Himself, and the rod no longer is going to come to us, because the rod already was placed on Christ. And so, what will happen when we realize that? When we realize what Christ has done, what are we going to do? We're going to want to know Him. We want to know this Christ. How could He do that? How could He do that? How could He take every single thought of sin, every single sinful thought and word and deed, how could He take that upon Himself? How would He allow us to take refuge in Him, get to know Him, and love Him, and you will see. Take refuge in Him, believe Him, trust Him, love Him, kiss the Son. And the reign of God will not terrify us. The rod to come will not horrify us, because we will be safe in the refuge of Christ. We will take refuge in Him. There are many in Austria who have no opportunity to hear this good news. There are churches that do not proclaim the gospel. They do not proclaim the cross as our shame taken away by Christ. Most of the religion there say, do more, try harder, be better. They say, don't worry about your own sin. As long as you're not doing these types of sins that we don't like, as long as you're not judging others, as long as you're not doing this, then you're okay. You've covered your sin by this and that. They don't hear the message of the cross. They do not hear how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. They do not hear that. And so they reject God's reign. They're ignorant of the rod to come. And they have no clue how to take refuge in Christ. Andreas Kolstenberger is a Baptist seminary professor here in the States. He's native Austrian. He grew up in Vienna. He was converted, actually, at the University of Vienna, miraculously. He says of the Austrian people, these people have generally, quote, these people have generally hardened their hearts to the gospel, not just individually, but also nationally. So, individually, nationally. They've hardened their hearts individually, but also nationally, culturally, religiously, socially, and politically. They are actively suppressing the truth. They are blinded by the God of this world. They are blinded by the God of this world. We must go to these nations. We must proclaim the rod to come, because they're a nation in rebellion, and they're a nation of individuals in rebellion. We proclaim the reign of Christ. We proclaim the rod to come, and we proclaim the refuge in Christ. And it's not just Austria, it's Lakeville. It is Lakeville. And it's Burnsville, and it's Farmington, it's everywhere south of the river, it's Minnesota, it's the United States. All nations, all individuals are in rebellion against God. But these people ought not rebel. They ought to be praising Him for His work on the cross, for the freedom He gives to us, His righteousness, not our own. Let me close by reading Psalm 67, 3 through 5. Psalm 67, 3 through 5. Let the peoples praise you. This word for peoples, this is nations. This is the same word as in Psalm 2. Let the nations, let the peoples, let the individuals praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let them take refuge in Christ. Let me pray. Father God, we ought to be terrified because of your reign, your sovereign plan, and how that brings condemnation, that brings perishing to the wicked. And we admit we are wicked people. We're not good people. But Lord, we take refuge in Christ. And we pray, conform us to the image of your Son. Because as we worship you, as we praise you, let others see that worship and praise of a God who is merciful, but a God who is just. Let him see how you have shown mercy to us. Let us praise you. Let us praise you because of the refuge we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.